This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
All right. Well, 3:30 is our start time, right?
Yes, sir.
Digital 3:30. On my computer says 3:30. That clock says it is 3:28, but we'll start according to Bill Gates' time, so we'll do that. Plus, I always have challenges staying within time parameters anyway, so the more the better. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, you are gracious to us. Thank you for blessing us with this conference, just with the amazing speakers that are teaching us so well, and the opportunity to reflect with fellow brothers and sisters on issues that are significant, and Lord, it's a true blessing to be able to study among friends. So we thank you for this opportunity. Give us clarity of mind for your honor and glory. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to talk about baptism today, and it's a subject that I'm super excited about. And I will say with a couple qualifications at the very beginning that we're going to be talking about Reformed paedobaptism and credobaptism. We'll define those in just a moment. But just acknowledge that because of the essence of the subject, you can't avoid talking in some generality. And I always have to qualify it that way because in some ways, when we approach this, there are within pretty much any issue, but especially within this issue, somebody who would say, well, I wouldn't see it that way, or I wouldn't define it that way. And that's just part of life, right? If somebody were to say, oh, dispensationalists believe that, oftentimes I tell them, I don't believe that, and I'm a dispensationalist, so how can you say dispensationalists believe that, right? So it's like, you know, we understand that, and so we want to avoid that, but so in order to try to avoid that as much as possible, I've given quotes by different paedobaptists to try to back it up so you're not just taking my word for what I say they believe. So we're going to try to proceed with that assumption, but even within that, just remember, not every single person would agree with even the quote that they put forward, right? But I feel like we're all mature enough to understand that's how we normally discuss these things, and so I think with that in mind, we can still derive benefit from talking about this in general terms. So the first thing is we need to define the terms. So you're probably familiar with this, but paedobaptism, I'll move back just a little bit here. Paedobaptism is the practice of baptizing infants. It comes from the Greek word pais and baptismos for baptism. Credobaptism takes the Latin derivative credo, I believe, and baptismos for baptism. It's sometimes called believer's baptism. Credobaptism is referring to the volitional belief being linked with baptism. Paedobaptism is referring to the practice of infants being baptized. So there's a key difference in how those ideas are delineated. Now, when we think of paedobaptist views, there's not one paedobaptist view, okay? And this is important. You have the Catholic version of paedobaptism, which when an infant is baptized, they are removing the original sin in that individual's life, giving salvation. You have the Lutheran view of paedobaptism, where an infant is not having original sin being removed, but there is regeneration taking place in the infant's life. Now, if you ask and push, like, really, where's that distinction drawn between the Catholic and the Lutheran view? That is an issue, okay? But a Lutheran would be very offended if you said it's just like Catholicism, because there is an attempt to distinguish between that. But that's for another time, because today we're going to be talking more about comparing a credo-baptist view with the Reformed paedobaptist view, which would be held by our brothers and sisters from a Presbyterian standpoint, PCA, PCUSA, OPC. Presbyterians will tend to use a totally different argumentation style. In fact, there's a, if you search, as part of my interest in baptism, you know, I just search YouTube regularly for different lectures and things like that. And I don't know, does anyone know Jordan Cooper? Anyone hear that name? So he's actually one of the more famous Lutheran theologians. And he was actually comparing the paedobaptist view of Lutherans against the Reformed paedobaptist view. And it's just interesting. Like, you know, you would think, oh, Paedo Baptists are Paedo Baptists, but they aren't. It's actually way different. And so just as an application, this is just, you know, neither here nor there point, but it's also incorrect to argue just like all Paedo Baptists believe this, but it's also incorrect for a Paedo Baptist to say, well, Paedo Baptism has been the historical, you know, stance of the church forever, when you're actually arguing for it for in much different ways, if that makes sense. All right, so let's, the goal is, what we're going to do is we're going to try to fly through a couple big picture items. We'll talk about the purpose, the mode, things like that, and how there's differences and the theological arguments behind those for both sides of the issue. So when we think about the purpose of baptism, this is Ligon Duncan's explanation for what the purpose is from a Reformed Paedo-Baptist worldview. So in the Old Testament, this is what Ligon Duncan says, in the Old Testament, God made promises to believers and their children and gave a sign of those promises that was to be given to believers and their children. In the New Testament, he reiterated those same promises to believers and their children. Therefore, the sign of those promises should be given to believers and their children. Okay, so we'll talk more about this as we go, but there's a presupposition in Reformed Paedo-Baptist belief of continuity from the Old to New Testaments. Okay, that's essential to their argumentation. We'll talk more about that. But that's just the definition, is that baptism is a sign of the promises God gave, and that connects both an Old and New Testament worlds. Now, for a Credo Baptist definition, this is just how I would define it, although it's not unique to me. This is just my wording. So Jesus calls his followers to make a public profession of allegiance through baptism. This baptism symbolizes the believer's union with Christ's death and resurrection, the only source of life and hope. So there's a major disconnect between this definition and the previous, given that this is a new thing that we are called to under the new covenant. And this is going to be demonstrated. For example, a Paedo Baptist would take a significant challenge, or they would want to levy a significant challenge against the idea that a baptism must include a profession. Because obviously an infant isn't going to make a profession. And they would say an infant being baptized and an adult being baptized should include the same entrance into the covenant. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But that's just two examples of definitions as different. So one of the major issues, obviously, is who can be baptized. So for a Credo Baptist understanding, theological understanding, all those who profess faith in Christ must be baptized in accordance with Christ's command. And baptism would be limited to those who have the ability to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. So in other words, the reason Credo Baptist says infants do not have a place in the baptistry would because they are unable to confess and put their faith in Christ at that point. Somewhere along the line, in the Credo Baptist understanding, a child does get to that point where he can confess Christ as Lord, and then he is baptized into the assembly. So again, the confession, profession, active faith is linked with baptism in that understanding. Now, from a Paedo Baptist theological understanding, and when I'm saying Paedo Baptist, I hope you understand, I'm saying Reformed, because it's different with Catholicism and Lutheran. So from a Reformed Paedo Baptist perspective, all those who profess faith in Christ must be baptized. Same thing as a Credo Baptist, right? But the addition would be their children as well, in continuity with the Old Testament pattern. So although there's agreement between the Paedo Baptist position and Credo Baptist position, in fact, when you talk about, you know, it's whenever you see the debates or discussions, it's always in agreement for the first half, because they say, yes, anybody who has not been a Christian or has not grown up in a Christian family, they need to declare their allegiance to Christ, profess their faith, and be baptized into the covenant community. But then that's where the disagreement comes in, because in addition to that, the addendum is that baptism isn't only for the professing believer, but it is also extended to his or her family. And so this is a big point and the ultimate point of contention when we think of who should be baptized. Now, in order to think about this, we need to think about the foundations. Why is it? How do you get to that point? How do you get to that point where you are arguing that baptism should also be brought to the family of a believer? And there are a variety of ways. So this is the famous Lion of Princeton, B.B. Warfield, This is probably one of the more famous quotes out there with regard to a very succinct, heavy-hitting definition in defense of infant baptism. Even though I would disagree with it, I marvel at its clarity with the conciseness with which he speaks. So he says here, the argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put his children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which standing in a similar place to the new dispensation to circumcision in the old, is like it to be given to children. So in other words, there's two big takeaways here that we'll talk about in detail, but I just want to put them out there right now for your consideration, is that there's an assumption that the covenant with the Old Testament people of Israel is the same as the covenant given to the church. Okay? That's a major assumption. It's called the covenant of grace. We'll talk about it in a second. And the second assumption is that you have a unified people of God. So the unified people of God in the Old Testament are the same as the unified people of God in the New Testament. Okay? Those are the two major assumptions that the entirety of their theological framework is built upon. So looking at the first one, the first presupposition is the covenant of grace. So this is, you have to hold to the covenant of grace, which we'll define here in a moment, in order to get to a paedo-baptist position from a reformed theological framework. So first of all, the covenant of grace unifies the Old Testament and New Testament in complete continuity. Now, they're not saying, and we obviously want to be fair to this, they're not saying that there are no changes or anything like that, but they're saying that there's this unity which extends from the Old to the New Testament under God's one plan, and that plan is called the covenant of grace. And so their argument is that the sign of this covenant of grace in the Old Testament was circumcision, and the sign of the new covenant they would say the new covenant isn't something brand new. It's just the refreshing, the new administration of what was already there in the Old Testament. And that covenant sign is baptism. It has been, it has replaced circumcision. And so the other evidence of this covenant of grace is that they see, just like in the Old Testament, we see God working with households and circumcising the progeny of a household. So too then in the New Testament, we see that same pattern where God works with households. They'll bring up passages in support, like Lydia's in Acts 16, her household being baptized, the Philippian jailer's household being baptized. Those are evidences of the fact that God also continues to deal with households. And that would include children, presumably, in both the New Testament as well as what we saw in the Old Testament. So this is a major framework, the covenant of grace, one unifying plan. By the way, I should take a step back and define this because not everyone is familiar with covenant theology. In covenant theology, you basically, now again, multiplicity of views within covenant theology, right? But covenant theology historically has been defined by three covenants. The covenant of grace, which is God's overall plan for humanity and redemption. And within that, that's the big one that every covenant theologian holds to. But there are also two subsidiary covenants called the covenant of works, which God makes with Adam, and mankind is obligated to keep that covenant. They fail ultimately, so Christ comes and completes the covenant of works on behalf of mankind. Not every covenant theologian holds the covenant of works, okay? And there are variations and debates even among covenant theology of what the covenant of works should entail. And then there's also the covenant of redemption, which is the inter-Trinitarian agreement between the Godhead of how redemption is going to take place. The Father is going to decree it, the Son is going to accomplish it, the Spirit is going to apply it. So that's just your 1 minute summary of what covenant theology has developed in 500 years. So it's like, it's a major, major system, but the covenant of grace is essential because it ultimately is this idea that there's one covenant, there's just different manifestations of it, okay? So it's actually integral. I'll show you a quote in just a moment where the covenant theologians will hold that the Abrahamic covenant is actually the same as the new covenant. It just shows up a little different, okay? So that's integral to the position. Now, the second major presupposition is that there's only one people of God. And so there can be no distinction between Israel and the church, because if there is, and it makes sense, right? Because if there is a distinction, then it's presumable that there could be a distinction in the sign which demarcates the people of Israel and the church, right? So you obviously have to see the unification between Israel and the church. The other assumption about the people of God is that the church, the new covenant community, is a mixed covenant community, just like the old covenant community. What I mean by that is that you have believers and unbelievers within the assembly. So we know that very clearly from the Old Testament. You have this picture of the remnant within Israel. Obviously, everyone within Israel is Israel ethnically, but there is, in Paul's words, this is how they would argue, not all Israel is Israel, right? That's how Paul talks about it. And that's true. Paul is just verifying the fact that there is a faith component of the remnant which distinguishes them from ethnic Israel, right? Absolutely. We would agree with that. Their presupposition of in the Paedo-Baptist position here is that the covenant communities are actually the exact same. That's actually really important to their view. I should say at this point, too, as we go through this, you can imagine that there's a lot that could be said about like every single one of these things. Part of the reason I'm doing this presentation is because I've been really, I get on kicks, and I've been on researching baptism as a kick, and I know I'm going to forget to say this later if I don't say it now. So if you are interested in, more detail than you could ever want, I've been doing a podcast series on baptism, and I'm 5 episodes in. I have 3 episodes left, and each episode is about an hour. So we're doing this in 45 minutes, right? So just so you know, there is a lot more to be said about all of this. And I try to be as gracious and straightforward as possible in the podcast, pointing out how I think there are significant differences with these presuppositions. And we could go into that, and that would be helpful, but I'm really just trying to give a shotgun approach to show you the major different ways of thinking, right? So just so you know what we're getting into. Now, to show you that I'm not just insinuating this upon the Reformed Paedo-Baptists and our Presbyterians brothers and sisters, I'm going to let them show you that this is what they are talking about. So Cornelius Venema, in his 2003 chapter on the covenantal case for infant baptism, he writes, "This debate can be reduced to one principal question." So in other words, he's saying, this is what it's all about. Does the covenant of grace and its New Testament administration embrace the children of believing parents just as it did in the Old Testament administration? However complex and diverse the arguments pro and con on the subject of infant baptism may be, this remains the overriding issue. So in other words, in his own statement, he's saying the foundational disagreement, debate, whatever, is on the covenant of grace and its application. Now, by the way, I should say this, and I don't think this will be a surprise to others, but there are Reformed covenant theologians who are credo Baptists, right? And I'm sure some of you would actually fall into that camp. And some of you may even say, like, well, I hold to a covenant of grace. And there are lots of covenant Baptists who have. And it's not, so the issue is not, can you hold to a covenant of grace? Even though I think that's and this is me speaking here. Personally, I think the covenant of grace is a debunked category, and I go into that on the podcast. But even if you did hold to a covenant of grace, that doesn't mean you have to be Paedo-Baptist. But the issue is you can't be Paedo-Baptist without holding to the covenant of grace. I hope you see how that works. So Robert Booth says, under the old administrations of the covenant of grace, circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of admission. Under the final administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, water baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant admission. So here's another just straightforward quote saying, listen, we're holding to the covenant of grace, and we understand that circumcision and baptism are equal on different sides of the cross, as it were, right? And so the covenant of grace can have changes, adaptations, minorly, but you can't have a major renovation of this, because otherwise you would be accused of saying that God is working in a different way with the Old Testament saints than he is in the New Testament. And so that's a major holdup. Now, this has actually caused some very interesting, statements by some of the original reformers. So Ulrich Zwingli, I point this quote out just because I think it's This is now Zwingli. You know, it's one of those things where you really like some of the outcomes that came from Zwingli's stand, but then you realize that he, you know, was instrumental in killing Anabaptists and things like that, and you're just like, oh man, like, what about that? And, you know, he literally died on the battlefield. So anyway, you're like, he's a very interesting character. All the reformers are. And of course, we don't hold anyone to perfection. But Zwingli, I think, is a classic example of holding to a system rather than just trying to be honest with Scripture, because he originally, it's well documented in his personal correspondence that he was very close to abandoning infant baptism. And then he, because of the stir that the Anabaptists made during the Reformation, he like swung full tilt, like let's kill some of them. And it's crazy. And this is one of the ways that he argued for it. We'll talk more about him in a second. But this is, he was arguing for the unity of, in fact, he was the first one. We'll talk about that in a second. But he was the first one to argue for this unity of the covenant of grace. He really was the systematizer of this idea. And so he even goes so far as to insinuate that Paul didn't mean what he said. So this is his quote. He says, "Paul speaks of two testaments, but the one he calls a testament by a misuse of language when he wishes them to be understood, who, although they were under the one eternal covenant and testament. Paul therefore called the way of these a testament, not that it was a true testament, but a copying or imitation of those who so named it." So in other words, Paul was just saying that there was a new testament, even though that's not really what it was. You know, he's using that language to defer to others who had said that. I don't know about you, but I read Paul, and I don't think he has much of a problem going against what other people say. You know, it's like, okay, but it's just, and I would never, as a, you know, somebody who wants to comment on Scripture, ever say, you know, Paul's just condescending to somebody, or like he's misusing. I would not take that approach. And I'm not saying that Reformed Paedobaptists would argue like Zwingli, but it's unquestionable that Zwingli is at the foundation of the Reformed Paedobaptist movement. And this is what it was born out of, is this understanding the unity between the testaments that way. So here's a more modern, in the mid-1900s, Burkhoff and his systematic theology. He says, "The covenant of grace as it is revealed in the New Testament is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of Old Testament believers to God." Now, his follow-up quote to this is, you know, just really revealing as far as how they view the covenant of grace. To a Paedobaptist, Reformed Paedobaptist, the covenant of grace is essentially identical with the Abrahamic covenant. And so he actually says this covenant, which in context is very clearly, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. And so this, again, is so important to their argument, because they need the unified covenant, because the sign of the covenant being circumcision has to be replaced by baptism. That's the major shift in the argument. So Venema gives an argument of showing that the covenant is unified, and I'm just going to show you his argumentation here without too much comment, unfortunately, because we need to talk about other things. But he says, first, the covenant promises life and salvation, or the covenant promise of life and salvation is described in the same way throughout Scriptures. Well, I could agree with that. That's fine. But that's not inherent to the Abrahamic covenant. Second, the mediator of the covenant is the same in every dispensation or administration of the covenant of grace. And there I stop and I say, you know, the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews, is very clear that Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. And that's part of the major comparison. So in one sense, I don't really even understand it. I'm now trying to assume the best of his argumentation here, and I know not everyone would argue the same way. But this is a major contributor to this debate, and he, you know, is arguing, we know the covenant's the same because the mediator's the same. And I think what he's trying to say is that salvation is brought by Jesus to the Old Testament saints as well as to the New Testament saints. That's the best assumption I can make about the mediator. But in reality, Scripture actually uses the term mediator for Moses with regard to the Old Covenant. And so I'm just saying the way that the Bible describes it is that the covenant mediator is actually different in two cases. And the other thing that, I mean, we don't have time to talk about this either, but the thing that I try to point out to my Paedobaptist friends is that the new covenant is actually the replacement of the Mosaic covenant, not the new covenant. That's how Hebrews and 2 Corinthians 3 paints it.
Will you say what you just said again one more time?
Okay, what so the replacement?
Just what you just said.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. So I tell my Reformed Paedo-Baptist friends that the new covenant is the replacement of the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And I think that's obvious from Hebrews. I mean, it's very clear when we're talking about the better sacrifice and the old covenant being passing away and obsolete. He's referring to the sacrifices, and so it seems clear that he's talking about the Mosaic covenant there. And 2 Corinthians 3 is absolutely talking about the Mosaic covenant, talking about the veil lying over Moses' face and how the new covenant has the greater glory. I don't think you can argue against that. So that's the difficulty, is that the comparison in the New Testament is between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, not between the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. That seems to be one of the challenges that I would talk about that. So number three, they say that the gospel preached in the Old Covenant is the same as the gospel preached in the New Covenant. Well, again, I don't have a problem with saying that. People are always saved by God's grace through faith. But is that inherent to the Abrahamic Covenant? I don't think so. Like I think there's more to the Abrahamic covenant than just saying, well, salvation is always the same way. I think there are lots of people who would agree with that, but that doesn't prove that the covenant of grace is a unifying covenant, which basically just shows up in two administrations, if that makes sense. And then he also says that the obligation of the covenant of grace is essentially the same through the course of its various and successive administrations. Now, again, I would try to assume the best of his argumentation here. I think what he's talking about is the need to put your faith in God and trust for salvation. But I would just say there seems kind of obvious that the obligations are different between the old and, I mean, even, both Jesus, Paul, John, I mean, they seem to make a very big deal about you are no longer under the law, but under grace. I mean, there does seem to be a major difference. So I would say the obligations of an Old Testament believer and the obligation of a New Testament believer are different. I mean, I think Paul was very clear about that. And so it's, I go through that. And again, I think he's talking about with regard to working for our salvation and things like that. That's obviously a non-issue. But I think if you push it to the actual definition, there are differences in obligations. All right. So that's just the foundation of the Reformed Paedo-Baptist position, though. But you have to understand that foundation in order to really, come to grips as to why. Because again, they don't see baptism as saving the child or regenerating the child. It's simply participating in the same continuity from the Old Testament way of doing things, where the families would circumcise their male children in order to incorporate them into the covenant community.
Or not the female.
Yeah, I mean, well. That's an interesting point, because they would say that it's not exactly the same, because circumcision was only the males in the Old Testament, and they would say that in the New Covenant you have an expansion of God's gracious demonstration of all children now. And I'm even okay to allow that. Like, I say, okay, for sake of argument, let's just allow that. I think there are still plenty of differences between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, which unfortunately we won't go to, but my last podcast episode was like an hour long, and that's all I talked about. So you can listen to that if you want. But let's talk more about some of the really important differences. So faith and baptism. This is a major, major difference between Reformed Paedo-Baptists and everybody else. Okay? So this is major difference. So this is R.C. Sproul in his book, What About Baptism? He kind of gives, a shocking statement in one sense here. He says, quote, "The most common argument against infant baptism is that it signifies things that flow from faith, and since infants are not capable of expressing or embracing faith, they should not receive the sign. But if that argument were correct, it would nullify the legitimacy of circumcision in the Old Testament. If we reject infant baptism on the basis of the principle that a sign that involves faith must be given until after faith, or must never be given until after faith is present, we also negate the legitimacy of circumcision in the Old Testament." So what he's saying, pay attention to the argumentation, I think it's terrible, but this is his argumentation, is that we know that baptism can't involve faith because circumcision didn't involve faith. That's the argumentation. But of course, the big assumption behind that is we know baptism and circumcision are equal, right? That's the major assumption, and with that, which is, you know, the big debate. Now, with regard to a cradle Baptist, and really this is the historical position of the church as well, is that faith is integral to baptism. So every example of baptism in Acts states or assumes faith. And you just go through that. It's pretty much unquestionable. And by the way, Reformed Paedo-Baptists would actually agree with that. They would just say, well, these are all examples of what they would call missionary baptisms, like people who are getting saved for the first time. And so, of course, it has to involve faith. But even broader scripture also links faith and baptism. You can look at Mark. Even though the ending of Mark, whether you take the shorter ending or longer ending, there's a textual critical issue with that. But regardless, it's still an early attestation of what the church, like second century attestation of what the church believed, linking faith and baptism. So whether Mark 16:16 is inspired or not, it still gives evidence of the fact that the church linked faith and baptism. You have 1 Peter 3:21, which talks about baptism being a request to God for a clean conscience involving a faithful declaration, faith-filled declaration to God. Also, I mentioned this, the church unanimously linked faith and baptism, and they did this in a variety of ways. Well, okay, so first of all, Augustine came on the scene and recognized, in fact, Augustine was, you know, very instrumental in arguing for the legitimacy of infant baptism, but he argued from the need to, you know, basically cleanse the slate, get rid of sin. But he recognized that, okay, sin or faith does relate to baptism, so how are we going to work this out? So there was a proposed idea, which he called fides aliena, which is, you know, the alien faith, the faith of others. So in other words, the faith of the parents or the faith of the sponsor is vicariously utilized on behalf of the individual. So that's one way of doing this. Others in the Catholic Church, this became more in vogue in the Middle Ages, said, well, I don't know if there are problems with saying that the faith of another individual is accredited to you as such. So perhaps what's being done at an infant's baptism is that faith is being infused into the infant. So it's being the faith is kind of like, I don't know, like cooking ingredients, and you're adding it to the baby when you're baptizing it. So that's fides infusa. And so you think about those two options. Historically, there was a big debate. And originally, at the time of Augustine, the alien faith was had the priority. But then, sometime along the line, this infused faith started to be more popular. Now, Martin Luther comes along in the midst of this debate, and he proposes that the infant can actually express faith. So he says, even though we don't really understand how that works, even though the infant, you know, can't really think too much, you know, it's childlike faith. You know, even at the level we're not able to comprehend, the child can exercise his own faith. And so this was all the way up to the Reformation. This was the debate is, well, okay, remember, and this is what, you know, the church at that time was battling through, is that we know that faith is linked with baptism. And we also know that infant baptism is a thing, that we're doing this. I mean, and by the way, at that point, infant baptism was the only kind of baptism because it had become so ingrained in culture until the Anabaptist movement. So because of those two almost contradictory notions, they worked through these three different ways of doing that. Now, Ulrich Zwingli comes along, and he basically changed the whole game plan for how people would argue for baptism. And this is his quote in his work on baptism. He says, "In this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles." You stop right there and you say, what? Excuse me? Are you saying everybody has been wrong since the time of the apostles on this issue? That's what he's saying. "This is a serious and weighty assertion, and I make it with such reluctance," but he does make it, "that I had not been compelled to do so by contentious spirits, I would have preferred to keep silence." Now notice, who are the contentious spirits, do you think? The Anabaptists. So he's actually changing, and this is the sad thing about both Zwingli and Luther, is it's, I think it's pretty much for certain, as you look at their life, their younger days of theology and their older days of theology, it changes. And part of the reason it changes is actually to get at the Anabaptists. And so, I mean, there's been lots written on that. We don't need to go into that now. So he says, at many points, we shall have to read a different path from that taken either by ancient or more modern writers or by our own contemporaries. So he becomes motivated to argue against the need for faith. He ends up divorcing faith completely from baptism in his arguments. He's really the first one to do that. But now, like I said, the Reformed tradition in paedobaptism completely divorces faith as a necessity or prerequisite from either a sponsor, from the child himself, or anybody. So major, major issue there. And Zwingli began arguing then for the continuity of one covenant between the Old and New Testament, which became solidified as the covenant of grace. So if you're thinking big picture, this is, again, a historical note, but it is actually interesting how covenant theology has much of its systematizing done as a response to the Anabaptists. Now, I'm not saying Anabaptists weren't covenant theologians, because there were some Baptists who held to the covenant theology, but I'm just saying, as what we see happening in Zwingli's life, a lot of it is in response to the Anabaptists. All right, so let's talk about mode of baptism and the difference there. So for the credo Baptist position, obviously, we would argue for immersion. And I say we because, if you haven't figured it out, I am credo Baptist, which was probably assumed since I work at the seminary here. So, I mean, it's one of those things where you kind of have to toe the line, I suppose. So the way a credo Baptist would argue for this is that the Greek word for baptize, it's actually a Greek word, baptizo, which means to immerse. Dip or immerse. Now, the reason I have Leviticus 4:17 on here is that in the Septuagint, Leviticus 4:17 is a good example of this because it says the priest will dip his finger in the blood and then he will sprinkle, different words in Greek. Okay, so the normal, and by the way, I have, I think I do have some quotes on here to show that this isn't just most paedobaptists will also acknowledge this point. That baptize, the word for baptism, does mean to immerse. But from the credo Baptist position, if you look at the examples, they also indicate that they were done by immersion. You have Matthew 3, Acts 8, which talk about going down into the water, coming up from the water. You don't go down there if you're just going to be sprinkled or anything like that, as the argument would go. You also have the theology of baptism aligning with immersion. And so Romans 6 talks about how we are baptized into the death of Christ, immersed into his death, and raised in newness of life, right? And so that's the picture of baptism. 1 Peter 3 also talks about how, like the flood which wiped the earth, baptism, like the flood, now saves you. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying just like the destructive waters of the flood destroyed the world, so the waters of baptism destroy your life, and you are made anew, as it were. He's drawing that analogy there. And so I mentioned this, but even scholars who argue for sprinkling would acknowledge that immersion was the norm for the early church. So I'll give you a couple sources here. So in the Didache, chapter 7, 1-4, one of the most... the Didache is basically either a 1st or 2nd century. Many people date it to the 2nd, but there are a few people who date it to the 1st century, which would be contemporaneous with, you know, like the book of John or Revelation or anything like that. In any case, very early source on the early church. And the Didache, if you go through that, it gives you how to do a baptism. So this is the first, you know, church manual on how to do baptism. And it says the thing you need to do is baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in running water. That's verse 1. But if verse 2 says if you don't have access to running water, then baptize in other water. And if you are not able to baptize with cold water, then warm water. But if you possess neither, then you can pour water on the head 3 times. Which, you could understand that. If you're out in the desert somewhere and you don't have access to water, then maybe this is what you have to do. So the Didache is very clear that immersion is the main idea. And if you don't have a place to be immersed, only then, in an exceptional circumstance, would you be able to baptize. Now, Tertullian, who's also the first great Latin church father, talks about, and this would be like he wrote on the Trinity sometime between 197 and 213 AD. So this is, again, very early source. He uses the Latin words for immersion. And in fact, he argues that you should be immersed three times to correspond to the three persons of the Trinity. So it's interesting. It's actually really interesting to study all the differences, even in history, for some of the baptismal formulas. Like, I'll probably get in trouble saying this, but some of the churches would baptize the candidates naked, you know, so to symbolize the new birth, as it were. I don't know if you should bring that up to your churches. I just don't know how that's going to go, but just saying, it's out there. All right, so now I want to, this is a quote from Martin Luther. Now, again, I mentioned this with Zwingli. Luther's theology changes, and there's reasons it changes, but this is in 1519, before Luther goes through some of the major peasant revolt in 1525 and whatnot. And so look at how he describes baptism. So he says baptism is called in the Greek language baptismos and in Latin mercio, which means to plunge something entirely in water so that the water closes over it. So in other words, he's saying this is the meaning here. It's immersion. It's the idea of completely submerging something in water. And so he even goes on in the quote to say, even though it's not the custom to plunge a child into the baptismal font, we should submerse. And then he goes to the next red section there. He says, this usage is demanded by the significance of baptism. For baptism signifies that the old man and sinful birth of flesh and blood are to be wholly drowned by the grace of God, as we shall hear. Now, you think about this, and remember, Luther is one who, at this point, even supports infant baptism. But he's saying, listen, it seems very clear from Scripture that immersion is so important. But he changes his mind later on. Luther was actually really close to becoming a Baptist, too. There's record of some discussions. He even, we don't have time to get into that, but you read some of his letters and correspondence, and he seems to admit, like, we really need to baptize only believers, but then he backtracks on that. Now, Calvin's another one of those who obviously was very influential in the Reform movement, and he says whether, and this is interesting to point out, he says whether the person is baptized or whether the person baptized is to be wholly immersed, and that whether once or thrice or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water is not of the least consequence. Churches should be at liberty to adopt either according to the diversity of climates. And then here's the catcher. Although it is evident from the term baptize, that the term baptize means to immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church. Now, so this is in a nutshell the view of the Reformed Paedobaptist is, there may be exceptions to this, but I think most scholars would say, yes, immersion was the norm at the outset. But what they would say is that it doesn't matter. And, you know, I step back, and if I play devil's advocate here, which I like to do, and I say, well, how can you say it doesn't matter? You're saying that this is the way that it was, but it doesn't matter when there's no indication of that in Scripture, right? I mean, and that's one of the biggest argument that is brought out. Remember B.B. Warfield's quote is that the children are placed in the new covenant and God has nowhere put them out. In other words, the assumption is that God has not given a command to change the way that we've done things. So if it is firmly established that immersion was the way to go in the New Testament, and that's actually important to the theology of what baptism stands for, the immersion into Christ, the union with Christ, then why were we able to change? Why was that all of a sudden insignificant? That would be the question as a cradle Baptist that I ask for the paedo Baptist. And obviously, from their perspective, they would say the main idea is that baptism doesn't symbolize union with Christ as much as it symbolizes the continuity of God's covenant promises to his people, which are also a continuity with the people of the Old Testament. So lastly, when we're summarizing all this, what is baptism then? So for the Credo Baptist position summarized, baptism is the public expression of allegiance for a disciple to his master. We get that by cross-referencing John the Baptist, as well as the baptismal formulations in the New Testament. There's obviously a lot to be said about that, but don't have time, right? Throughout the New Testament, faith and repentance are linked with baptism, that confession and profession of one's faith. Baptism is explicitly defined in 1 Peter 3:21 as a believer's request for a cleansed conscience on behalf of faith. That's a huge verse, which, you know, in my mind is one of the most, you know, seal the deal kind of verses with regard to what is baptism. In fact, New Testament, there have been a couple of New Testament scholars that label 1 Peter 3:21 as the closest you get in the New Testament to a definition of what baptism is. And then baptism is the symbolic representation of the believer's death and new life, specifically union with Christ through his death and resurrection. So that's what I would hold to as a credo Baptist. For the paedo Baptist position, Reformed paedo Baptists view baptism as a sign of God's commitment to us. It's not about our commitment to God. It's not about us being, having some sort of faith. And again, I don't want you to just take my word for this. In the words of Ross in his chapter on baptism and circumcision, he says, the idea is not that one has consecrated or pledged himself to God, but that God has claimed him, this individual. So in other words, when you're baptizing the infant or the adult, you're saying that God has a claim on your life and has promised you specific things. And so God has pledged himself to this individual, imposing upon this individual the duties of wholehearted devotion and service. In other words, it's kind of like a bit like a draft, saying like you are a part of God's covenant community now. God expects you to live a certain way because God has given you this blessing of being a part of the covenant community. Now, what are the key takeaways? So obviously, there are different views of paedobaptism. So, you know, don't be a simpleton and just think like, you know, Lutherans and Catholics and Reformed paedobaptists are Presbyterian. Brothers and sisters are the same, because they're not. The Reformed paedobaptist tradition has done something unique since the Reformation, and that's divorced faith and baptism. I think that's a major issue. And in my mind, and obviously I'm biased, but in my mind, I haven't heard a good response to that, why that's the case. I do think faith and baptism are inseparably linked. The Reformed paedobaptist tradition relies on the covenant of grace and the correlation between circumcision and baptism as a major component of their argumentation. And I think that can be challenged on multiple levels. I would challenge the covenant of grace. I would challenge the complete correlation of the unity of the people of God. I think that there are differences between Israel and the church. And I also believe that there's a future for Israel. I would also challenge the difference between baptism and circumcision. So at the end of it all, we need to remember, and this is actually one of the reasons why I started studying baptism, is that it seems baptism has become less important to Christians. And I would just encourage us, it is the first act of your allegiance to Christ. You know, that's the crazy thing, is that even today in other countries, maybe it's just America, but in other countries, you are identified as a Christian when you become baptized. Because that's when you're saying, you know, I turn my back on, you know, this or that, and I'm, you know, devoted. I'm turning my back on the Muslim faith. You can read the Bible, you can toy with things, but as soon as you get baptized, everyone knows you're for real, and that you've aligned yourself with Christ. And so it is, in one sense, the pinnacle, the starting point of our immersion into Christ. And it's so important. You know, I just think as believers in America, especially, we've really lost this sensitivity where we're just thinking like, well, just believe in Christ and somewhere along the road you can get baptized. I think we really need to change that. We really need to remember that baptism is really significant. Any questions? Okay.
One quick one, and maybe one not so quick. Where would you put the Methodist view of the paedobaptism? Would it be more like Lutheran?
Yeah, I'm not really sure. I haven't done much research on the Methodist circles, so I'm not sure about that. Yeah.
Okay. Another, it would be, this is an opinion question, but how much of this debate is rooted in pretty much anybody wanting to believe that their children die in infancy or going to heaven?
So yeah, that the idea that, you know, let's baptize our children so that they go to heaven if they die, it's almost beyond question that's, in my mind, if that's not one of the major factors, well, I should say if it's not the major factor, it's one of the factors how infant baptism gets started to begin with in church history. I mean, that's unquestionable. In the Reformed tradition, I don't think everyone would give the same answer to that. But like in Catholic theology, I mean, that's huge. Now let's get our babies baptized so we can be sure that they'll be saved. Yeah. Yeah.
One of the things I've heard Reformed people refer to, I wonder if you have a comment on it, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, they will point
right
to that for the connection of circumcision yep and baptism. Do you have a comment on that?
Yeah, so the connection in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 between circumcision and baptism would simply be that Paul makes a reference to spiritual circumcision there, not physical circumcision.
Right.
And the Deuteronomic pattern of circumcision is that there is an expectation that somebody be circumcised in heart, and I think that's what he's drawing on, is that true salvation, true regeneration, the spiritual circumcision, is what baptism represents.
Okay, from my limited viewpoint, it would appear to me that one of the problems that people like Luther and reformers had was that there was utter confusion about any difference between the church and state.
Right.
And so we
yeah
have to have these children to be part of the church in order to be
exactly
part of the kingdom. And again, I would defer to you. Do you have some comment on that?
No, you're absolutely right. That is a, and I didn't have time to get into that, but that is a historical analysis which deserves having, is that, and that's why I mentioned the peasant revolt, is that Luther needed the support of the government. And so he needed to toe the line on the baptism issue. So he swung way to the other side, embracing the tradition and saying, okay, we need to support this idea of children being baptized and therefore being a part of the state. And so there is definitely something to be said about that.
And one more, can you write your URL for your
oh
podcast
yeah
on the board?
Sure. I'll write it.
While you do that, comment on if you were going to originate the doctrine of a new church plant, would you make baptism by immersion necessary for membership?
I would. Yes, I would.
Me too.
Nice to have friends, isn't it?
My experience in missions, there are some churches that are so confused about this that they just didn't baptize anybody by any means.
Right.
And also, I have a friend who's with the Lord now. He's straight now. But he baptized people according to our view, credo baptism, but he baptized them by sprinkling.
Oh, sure.
So he kind of melded the two.
Yeah.
I said, you baptize him for the right reason, but the wrong way.
Right. Yeah.
So in light of eternal security, what would a Reformed Paedobaptist say about a baptized infant who later apostatizes?
So they would just make, so that's actually part of their system, is that it's the mixed covenant community. So there's a difference between those who are in the covenant and those who are elect. So they're not the same in that view, which I have
so
a problem with.
Baptism doesn't do anything.
Yes. Well, and they would say that's incorrect, but that's what I would say, is that the baptism actually doesn't accomplish anything. They would say it's the exact same as circumcision, though, in that you get a visible church, mm-hmm, and then the invisible church would be a part of the elect.
But Peter, I think also what Sproul had said, he also conceded that even in the New Testament, he admits it, that there's nowhere that it says that infants got baptized.
Right, yeah.
And he'll admit that, which he's leveled in that area, and they know that. And I just can't see households being every individual child when it says to believe, and you got to hear
right
and believe the word and to get baptized. So the household doesn't necessarily mean babies that are in the household.
It's true, yeah. I would agree with that.
And
yeah,
they use that a lot, the households in the New Testament. All the households believed.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah, that's actually my next podcast, so stay tuned.
So you're
going to
write that down, right?
So I wrote down on the top there,
see,
yeah.
I was looking on the
yeah, so it's just my first and last name, .com.
Okay, cool.
I had to remember it somehow.
Are you going
to write a book? I've thought about it, actually. I'm half tempted to do that, so.
Peter, also with what Augustine believed also, he also believed in infant communion.
Right, yeah. Well, you didn't have to. There's so much to talk about with this issue.
But wouldn't that put a hole in it, because Calvin goes on later on to say, that's okay, though. You don't
right
have to have that. But it does squash both together then, because they were both involved.
Right, and I would say it's inconsistent if you
right
take one and not the other. Anyway, you're a great, great crowd. What can we say? It's a good discussion.
Thank you, Peter.
Thank
Lord
you
bless you all. Have a good conference.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.